So, the proliferation of the internet has changed our lives in many ways. We can shop online now. We can get our news from online now. And we can even listen to church, our church messages online. But one way the internet has contributed to our lives, which I've made great use of over the years, over these last few months, because I had to restore a bathroom, is in the way of advice. On the internet, we can find advice to grow a garden. We can find advice on how to fix your car. We can find advice, which I use, in how to fix a wall. And even find advice on how to fix yourself for minor health issues. But the advice found on the internet isn't always sound advice. It can contain inaccuracies and may even be harmful at times. So you must vet the advice carefully. Consider the following story. In September 2016, Apple introduced the new iPhone 7. While there were several upgrades, the most notable one, and this isn't a very good notable one, was the removal of the standard 3.5mm headphone jack, seen here. And up until that point, almost all phones used the same jack. So the new phone used a singular flat receptacle, as you'll see right there, for both the power cord and the headphone cord. That change caused people, or the buyers of the new phone, would not be able to use their old headphones in their new phone without an adapter. That change caused people to seek advice on how to work around this new receptacle. Soon after the new iPhone hit the shelves, someone put out a video of how to add the old earphone jack hole to your new iPhone. They suggested drilling a hole into the bottom of your phone, the exact size of your old adapter. They stated that the old jack was still there, it was just concealed underneath the casing. That video was watched by over 10 million viewers and had over 137,000 likes. However, this advice proved to be false, and unfortunately, a number of people tried it in their very expensive iPhones, and they ruined them in the process. We must be careful to seek sound advice. But it's not only on the internet. The advice you receive from friends and family and coworkers as well needs to be carefully examined before application. Even from the people you know, you can receive incorrect or, as I found out, conflicting advice. That is why when you find a trusted source of advice, you must cherish it. You must cherish it if you find a trusted source of advice. You must access this advice whenever possible. And when you find sound advice, you must heed the advice given in order that you may benefit from it. When seeking godly advice concerning our Christian life, we have a trusted source. We can turn not to the internet, but to our Bibles. For it is the Bible that we find the words of our Heavenly Father who loves us and seeks what is best for us. He is the trusted source of advice. So are you in need of some sound advice this morning? Are you seeking clear direction in your life? Do you yearn for some practical wisdom? Then please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs this morning, and we'll begin in chapter 1, even though we're going to be teaching in chapter 3. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 1, we will examine godly parental advice to his children. Godly parental advice to his children. And we'll consider some general observations about the book of Proverbs, some specific observations concerning Proverbs chapter 3, and then we'll look at some godly advice and earthly reward. So let's begin with noting some general observations about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are not exclusive to the Bible. There are many different proverbs available to ponder. And some have been passed down over the ages and some are new. And I found some interesting ones on the internet. So this one says, a man who chases two rabbits catches neither. Actually, I believe a man chasing one rabbit is ridiculous. Better to let the hound do the work. Rabbits are way too fast. So how about this one? Better to be deprived of food for 3 days than tea for one. This is also ridiculous. I really like to eat meat, so tea does nothing for me. So then, how about this one? Certain things catch your eye, but pursue only those that capture the heart. Sounds nice, right? Except for the Bible says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So we got to stay away from those that contradict God's word. But then we got this one. When you reach the top, keep climbing. Now, that would probably be a very beautiful sight, but I don't fly, so that doesn't help with my situation. And then we got this one. I really like this one. Your teacher can open the door, but you must enter by yourself. The teacher can impart knowledge onto you, but you have to apply that knowledge. And that's where the book of Proverbs comes in. It teaches you how to apply knowledge. And this has also been a topic around our house. As you know, as kids grow up, you've learned some things over the years. Now you got to put them to practice. While we can grasp knowledge, knowledge is useless unless it is applied. And that is why we not only need to listen and understand, but also apply what we are learning. Knowledge fill our minds with no application. But whether these proverbs sound logical or not, what do all of these things have in common? They are not inspired by God, who is the only source of true wisdom. We find God-inspired wisdom in the book of Proverbs in the Bible. So let's consider what God has given us by way of Proverbs. I'm going to try and shut this thing off, because that's just going to get in the way. Can you hear me back there now? Okay. So let's consider what God has given us by way of Proverbs. And we consider, first of all, that most of the book was written by King Solomon around 931 B.C. King Solomon wrote a lot of the book of Proverbs in 931 B.C. Now, we understand who King Solomon is. He is the third king of Israel. He is a son of David. There was Saul, then David, then King Solomon. The country is united at this time. And as you look at this map here, we see that we have Genesis written over here, and then we've got these years. This is where King Solomon lived, and he wrote these three books right here. Proverbs, he wrote most of the book of Proverbs. Other people wrote also Proverbs. But then there's Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. So he wrote that right about in this era right here. But the King Solomon was special. King Solomon was given wisdom and wealth. He was given an understanding heart from the Lord. And he used this understanding to write three books of the Bible, including this book of Proverbs. But what exactly are Proverbs? We note our second point on our handout is that Proverbs are brief statements that summarize practical truths relating to some aspect of everyday life. They're brief statements that summarize practical truths relating to some aspect of everyday life. Now, most of the Proverbs are not promises. Rather, they are general statements that express a truth. For example, if I say, if you stay out of the street, you will not be hit by a car. And while that is generally true and good advice to heed, we know that that may not always be the case. Even in recent history, cars and trucks were used as the new terrorist weapon of choice, and they jumped the curb and mowed down pedestrians. So while this is rare, it is still true to stay off the street when you can, so you do not get hit by a car. So it's not a promise, but it's a generally true statement. It's good advice to heed. These Proverbs are written by Solomon and they're general statements, but also the major theme of Proverbs is wisdom. The words wisdom and wise are used 120 times throughout the book. Wisdom and wise are used 120 times throughout the book. It's a book about wisdom. It is a practical book written for this life, not the afterlife. In this book, you will learn how to walk wisely on the earth. And that leads us to our next point. What is wisdom? Number four in your handout, wisdom is the ability to use knowledge skillfully. Use knowledge skillfully. Wisdom is taking knowledge and applying it to life. A person can gain all the knowledge in the world, but if one cannot apply that knowledge to some extent or some aspect of his life, what good is it? It's like when I finished machining school. I had all sorts of theories and knowledge that was given to me about how to cut metal. But when I entered the workforce, I had to learn what all of that meant practically. I had to put it to use. I had to use it in a productive way. So wisdom is where the rubber meets the road. It answers the question, how do I apply this knowledge? And how do we gain wisdom, though? Our verses of this book tell us, in verse 7, the key verse is Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7. So if you'll look there with me, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Here we see this term here, fear of the Lord. Now, when I first heard that, it was kind of interesting to me. Am I supposed to be fearing this God who loves me and gave his life for me? The phrase fear of the Lord occurs 18 times throughout the book of Proverbs. It means an affectionate reverence while humbly bowing to the Father's will. Dr. Constable in his commentary states, "It is a desire not to sin against God because his wrath is so awful, but his love is so awesome." So it is a recognition of both his wrath and his love. Notice the two extremes. He is an all-powerful, all-knowing, and infinite God. We are weak, dumb, and finite. We cannot stand against his wrath, which we deserve, and we cannot fathom the immensity of his love for us, which we don't deserve. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. However, God in his love for us provided his only son as a satisfactory payment for us on Calvary. And he offers to the whole world the gift of eternal life. For those who have trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, we now have a new relationship with God, and he wants to guide us in the affairs of life. And we see from our text here that the fear of the Lord is the foundation for wisdom. Notice this word beginning right there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Now this doesn't mean the starting point, but rather a foundation. It's like when you begin to build a house. You start with the foundation. It's the basis, the ground level of the operation. In the same way, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Our honest and humble view of ourselves in relation to who God is the foundation for wisdom. And why is this important? Because sometimes we can have such a high view of ourselves that we cannot listen to reason. God may be talking, but we aren't listening. We act like the teenager that says under his breath while you're giving him directions, "Yes, I know. We come up with our own thoughts and ways. We stiff-arm God instead of embracing his wisdom. And that brings us to the contrasting side. As we see some of these Proverbs, they'll have a positive side and a contrasting side. Brings us to the contrasting side of this proverb. Here it's an antithetical proverb, meaning that one part is positive and the other is negative. In this type of proverb, the negative part accentuates the positive. In contrast to humble relationship with God, here we have the fool. A fool is arrogant, flippant, and mentally dull. This person is coarse and hardened in his ways. This fool wants the exact opposite of God's ways. A fool is a person who operates outside the normal standards of what's right and wrong. The fool is motivated by pride. The word fool is used 19 times in Proverbs and never in a good way. And rather than being prepared to receive instruction, the fool rejects it. And notice that the fool will despise wisdom and instruction. He thinks wisdom is worthless or deserving of scorn. He practices self-reliance rather than humble dependence. The fool will, as Pastor says, straight-arm God off a right tackle. So on which side are you on this morning? Are you ready to hear wisdom? Are you ready to receive instruction? But are you even able to understand the wisdom of God? See, before you can understand the wisdom of God, you have to have the Spirit of God inside you. And how does that happen? Your biggest problem is, where will you spend eternity? The Bible says that exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Holy means to be pure, perfect. And we recognize from the Word of God that we are not pure and perfect. For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Now you look at that verse and you think of people like Mother Teresa's. I grew up a Catholic, and I thought, man, she's just devoting her life to doing these good things. This is true of her too. There's not a just man. This is not just male. This is mankind. There's not a male or female on the earth who does good and does not sin. We are all not perfect. We get this from this next verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. This word sin means to miss the mark. They come short of the glory of God. As we look at those Ten Commandments, if you've broken one, you've broken the whole thing, and we fall short. We're separated from a holy, pure God because we are sinful. We are minus righteous, God is plus righteous. And no matter what we do, notice this word, come short of the glory of God. No matter what we do, our works will not get us across to, it will not achieve God's holiness. Our religion, or our morality, doing good things for good for people, won't get us there. Isaiah 64:6 says, for all of our righteousnesses, all the good things we do are as filthy rags to God. They don't cut the mustard. And also we've got this philosophy here, even no matter what you learn, it doesn't cut it. We don't have the righteousness that God demands. So God took care of our problem with us. He saw, He loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son on the cross. He bled, died, and was buried. He rose again the third day. And as we put our faith in that finished work of Jesus Christ, as God the Father poured out all of His wrath on Jesus Christ, a wrath that we deserve, Jesus Christ died in our place, taking all of that wrath upon Himself. And as we believe that finished work of Jesus Christ, as we see that Jesus Christ was buried and He rose again as a satisfactory payment, we now have eternal life. We can now have fellowship with God if we've trusted in Him. And moreover, it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love to us. See, all of this was the demonstration of God's love for the unlovely. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And how did this all happen? How did it exactly take place? We see in Ephesians 1:13, in Him, that's Jesus Christ, you have trusted, after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the steps are, somebody had shown you, have you seen from the Bible, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And at the second step, you've seen that, you've believed it. You've made it true that Jesus Christ did pay for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And then at that moment, when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed. And that's why when we sing songs like Until Then, it should be, it's our hope. It's something we can enjoy because it's going to be true of us no matter what happens here on this earth. And on top of that, we have the power of Spirit. So the second we get saved, we are now plugged into Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can empower us as we yield to Him to live the Christian life that we cannot live in the flesh. So are you saved here this morning? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If then, you are a Christian. And as a Christian, the book of Proverbs is important because he says in the book of Ephesians when we get there, it says Ephesians 5:15, God wants you to walk wisely. He says here, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, you know what the fool is now, but as wise, using your knowledge skillfully. A study of this book of wisdom is important because God wants us to walk wisely as we live the Christian life. But that takes an understanding of God's ways, and we need to align our thinking with God, not the other way around. So you see, we need to study God's Word in order to know God's ways. And when we get to know God, we can trust Him more and more. The last point of our general observations comes from a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, we should love the Lord our hearts with our minds as well as our hearts. And this is a paraphrasing from what Jesus said in Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And we'll explain that just a little bit more as we go. So God wants to capture our thinking, and He wants us to be yielded to Him. He doesn't force us to live the Christian life. He doesn't come over and take us over and now you're a Christian, you're going to be spectacular in the world. In fact, if you think that way, you're going to utterly fail. But he's the perfect gentleman. He allows you to live the Christian life. He'll guide you and give you power to do it, but you must rest in Him. So, you must be willing to yield. And so we've seen the general observations. Let's look at some specific observations concerning Proverbs 3. Let's go there, please. Proverbs chapter 3. And let's read the verse 4, 1 through 4. My son, do not forget the law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So as we look at these specific observations, this number one on your handout, this chapter is about godly advice given from a parent to a child or from a father to a son is what it should say there, father to a son. This section of Proverbs from chapter 1 through chapter 9 are proverbs concerning exhortations from a father to a son. And in contrast to Hollywood, where the father is depicted as a bumbling oaf who doesn't do anything right and receives no respect, the father is the head of the household and respected here. He has imparted wisdom to his own son. The father is looking out for the son's best interest, and the son can obviously do what he wants with that advice, but it is beneficial to him to heed the advice of his father. But whether you're a son or daughter, whether you're old or young, these proverbs are beneficial to you. And we'll see this morning, we want to consider number two, there is value in heeding godly advice. Therefore, when a child gladly receives and applies this advice, they can expect a benefit in some way from it. There is value in heeding godly advice. Therefore, when a child receives and applies this advice, they expect a benefit in some way from it. In most of these proverbs, there are rewards or incentives given for heeding the advice given. These things like long life, prosperity, favor among God and man, direction, etc., are given as a result of following this advice. These incentives benefit the child who does them. This direction given is for their own good. With that in mind, let's move on to our message this morning, Godly Advice and Earthly Reward. And vice number one that we'll see is, do not forget, but keep the instruction you have been given, so that you may live a long, prosperous, and peaceable life. Do not forget, but keep the instruction you have been given. Let's read verses 1 and 2 in Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Now as we look up here on the screen, I've got it written up here, but I like to look at the Bible as much as possible here. So my son here is the very first words, and I want you to notice these words, my son. This word son is the Hebrew word bain. It means son or male human offspring. It's translated as such 2,712 times in the Old Testament. Coupled with the word my, it speaks of a special father-son relationship. This relationship is further clarified as we consider the words my law and my commands. Now, you wouldn't be, if you're a father and you've given your son laws and commands for your household, you wouldn't be giving those same laws for everybody, every other kid in the neighborhood. It's a special relationship between a father and son. This is what I've taught you your whole life. Now, laws and commands sometimes are scary in our Christian life. They're not directly referring to the Mosaic Law that would have been the ruling factor in King Solomon's time, but rather the instruction and training given by the parent to a child in the home. Now, the Mosaic Law would have had a large role in those laws and commands given in the home, as that's what they were ruled by. But these laws and commands, what the father is referring to here, is what he learned from the father growing up. Now, as Christians, we also have commands given to us by our father, spelled out clearly in the New Testament. So, let's go to 1 John 2:28. Leave a marker here, we're coming right back. But 1 John 2:28. So even in our Christian life, we do have commands that are given to us. We just have a different way of obeying those commands. So here it says in 1 John 2:28, as soon as I find it here, I'll start in 27 because I can't see 28. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning things, 28 underneath it. And now, little children, abide in him. That's a command there. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed in him before his coming. We are to abide in him. That's a command. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But notice again, you got be not drunk, that's a command. But also, be filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16 it says, this I say, then, here's the command, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Romans 6:11 it says, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we do have commands to follow. So this is practical to us. And as we examine this verse, go back to Proverbs 3, if you would. As we examine these verses closely, we see that this relationship was clearly on the verge of change. Notice the exhortation to not forget my law. This instruction and training had already been learned and demonstrated in the home. This parent has seen that the child can understand and he had learned these laws. You wouldn't tell your son, don't forget to turn out the light, unless he knew what that meant. So this is clearly an older child that's learned all these laws, possibly a young adult that is preparing to leave the nest, so to speak. And the father is about to deliver some parting advice. To forget, though, this word forget, does not necessarily mean to stop remembering, but rather to suppress the truth. It means to dismiss from the mind. Mankind has been good at suppressing the truth. Romans chapter 1 tells us that there is great danger for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they claim that there is no God. They know the truth and that there is a God because this information was given to them by God. However, many claim that we evolved from a puddle of goo. They think that we're descendants of apes. They say the world is millions of years old, but their math is, or it doesn't add up. They have no proof of the chain between ape and man. They cannot account for the fact that matter doesn't improve, it only degenerates. They are not forgetting that there's a God. They rather suppress the truth of their creator, God. They don't want to be accountable to God. But also Christians can sometimes suppress the truth. We do this when we fail to yield to the Lord's declared will in our life by following feelings instead of God's clearly defined directions. We suppress the truth when we buck God's word and follow a false sense of security and a misguided desire found in this world. And God commands us not to follow the world. Put a marker here, turn to 1 John. 1 John 2. God commands us not to follow this world. 1 John 2. It says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now we know from, as we read this book of 1 John, that we're not talking about salvation here. This is written to believers. Look at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. This is talking to believers. And what this book is expressing is fellowship between God and man. So when he says the love of the Father isn't in him, it's because God is separate from the world. The world is corrupt. As we get focused on the world, we're not abiding in where our heavenly position is in Christ. So we're talking about fellowship, but we're commanded, do not love the world. So Christians can suppress the truth. Think about this for a moment. When was the last time you confessed a sin you committed that you forgot that it was actually a sin? I mean, if you lied or said something, well, then you recognize that you lied. You go, oh, I forgot that that was a sin. No, it's because you lied to satisfy the flesh. You suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. So Christians have a new reality. We have been saved from hell and placed into a relationship with the Creator God who loves us and listens to us and blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We are no longer of the world, we are in Christ. We should be occupied with Christ, not the things of the world. And when a Christian suppresses the truth from God's word and sins, there are several consequences. For starters, we lose the fellowship with our Lord. We lose fellowship with others. We lose our testimony and joy of our salvation, among other things. But when a Christian walks in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. We are yielded to God. And the Holy Spirit can work in us to produce fruit in our life, like love, joy, and peace, long-suffering. We don't want to suppress the truth of God's Word, but when we do, we have this awesome ability to confess to the Lord who already paid for that sin. We can enjoy fellowship with Him again when we confess that sin. So as we return to our text, and I've got it up here, so don't move. The word keep here is what we're going to look at next. It means to watch or guard, to protect or observe. It carries the idea of treasuring something of value. Some people take valuables and lock them up where they are kept safe from being taken from them. This is the idea right here with these commands and this law. We are to protect him. We are to lock him up and keep him safe. We are to guard these commandments which were given to us by our Father, or for this Son by his Father. Now, how does that relate to us? We have God's Word. We should not suppress it, but rather guard it, cherish it, spend quality time with it. We need to guard any time we have to let our Father speak to us through his Word. If we do this, we will benefit from it. And going back to our verse up here, we see some benefits the Son can enjoy when he does not suppress the law and for guarding those commands given. First of all, we see the result of keeping the instruction results in length of days. Now these things, length of days and long life, are a little, it seems like it's a restatement, but allow me to expand on that a little bit. This first one, length of days, means that if the son heeds the instruction from the parents, they should expect to live a longer life. Now, is that true here on earth? As we obey our earthly parents, and when they tell us to stay out of the street, we weren't killed by a car. So it's true in that respect. Those commands that our parents gave us are instrumental in keeping us safe. And God's commands to believers to refrain from sexual immorality, among other things, though it may be against the norm today, will keep us safe from all kinds of disasters and even death. But keeping us from death is not the only thing parents want for our children. As we see, the second benefit here is long life. Long life refers to a prosperous life, a life worth living. The Christian has been left here on the earth to live a worthwhile life, a life for the glory of God. Please turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It says here, Paul says, I beseech you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, we're talking to believers here, by the mercies of God. Has God shown you mercy? He isn't giving you what you deserve. And yes, he has shown you mercy. By the mercies of God, he has shown a huge amount of mercy in not giving you what you deserve. And the reason why he did that is that you present to your bodies a living sacrifice. And we understand a sacrifice is that, you know, when a baseball player hits an out, the next player can move, a sacrificial fly. He takes the out so that somebody can advance. So when we're living this Christian life, we're not living it for ourselves, but we're living it for somebody else. We're a living sacrifice. We're not a dead sacrifice. We've been made alive. And notice this, we are to live a life holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In light of what our salvation, it's reasonable to sacrifice our life to live a life pleasing to the Lord, holy and acceptable. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are left here on this earth to live a holy life, one set apart unto God. We are not to live for ourselves. As we spend time in God's Word and hide it in our heart, the Holy Spirit can use it to change us into the image of Christ. We can live a worthwhile life here on earth, and when we get to heaven by way of death or rapture, we may hear, "Well done, thy faithful servant." But if we suppress the truth and fail to guard God's Word, we will tend to live carnally. We default to our flesh. And as we are led by our own desires, we will not live a worthwhile life, but a vain or worthless life. The carnal life most definitely will not be a life of peace, as we see right here. For if we follow these commands and don't forget the law, it's promised peace here. But a carnal life will not be a life of peace. And the reason why is, we've seen this before, we've got a body, soul, and spirit. God has given us emotion, volition, and intellect. But Satan is God's enemy, and also the world, which he's in control of. And when we are born spiritually dead. And the only thing we can get into our thinking is the world and the devil's thoughts. On top of that, well, and that creates human viewpoint. On top of that, we have the flesh of the sin nature as our third enemy. So you've got the Satan in this, which is in control of the world, which gives us human viewpoint. And we've got this enemy called the sin nature. Now, I haven't done this for Mr. Perry, but this is supposed to have a chain here. I haven't found a good way to put a chain in it. But we are chained to only obey the sin nature. We are stuck. Because we are spiritually dead, we don't have any divine viewpoint, nor can we understand any divine viewpoint. And the sin nature has one goal, to put me first. When you're born, you protect yourself. That's kind of the knowledge you get. And here, the sin nature can manifest itself either in human good, which may seem practical, and this is, you know, if Mother Teresa wasn't saved and she wasn't, you know, using the Holy Spirit to empower her to do her things, she was putting on human good, which seemed good, but it's still sin and not acceptable to God. Or it can outright sin, like a mass murder or whatever. And those are two extremes. But you get the picture. We got the sin nature that wants to put me first and can present as human good or outright sin, but neither one is acceptable to God. But one day, somebody had shown us in the Bible that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He was buried and rose again as a satisfactory payment for all sins of all time. And we placed our faith in that finished work. We were saved and we are sealed and we are given a new divine nature that has some new desires. But we still retain this old sin nature. This is where the chain would be broken. And we wouldn't be in bondage anymore. And this is diametrically opposed to each the other. So here we have a battle going on inside us. Once you're saved, there's battles. This is a battle. But God sees that since the new divine nature has no power over the old sin nature, He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Jesus Christ. And He uses the Word of God to upload into our thinking God's thinking, divine viewpoint, the book of Proverbs, the New Testament, the whole Bible, the Old Testament as well. So here we've got this battle going on. We've got the Holy Spirit trying to illumine our mind, to teach us and to mold us into the image of Christ. And this is where the battle is going on. It's a battle of who do we yield to? Do we yield to the Holy Spirit in which we are spiritual? Or do we yield to the old sin nature in our flesh, in which we are carnal? There's this battle going on. And when a believer sins, when they fail to hide these things in their heart, they default to this flesh right there. And then the Holy Spirit takes on another ministry inside the believer and goes, "Wake up, you're going outside of God's Word." So there's a battle, and they won't have peace, as we've seen in that message.
So as we see, Satan and God are in battle for this mind, this inner control center of the man. Who are you going to yield to? As I said before, God doesn't make us or force us to do anything. It's all a matter of who are we yielding to? Are we yielding to this Holy Spirit? So God is in, and Satan are in a battle to get us to yield. He's in a battle with our minds to get us to yield to one or the other. So this is where intellect and emotional come together and decisions are made. Do you act based on your feelings or desires or worldly knowledge? Or do you act by faith in what God has said concerning His will for you? And this is what the parent in 3:1 says. If you look in your Bibles, turn back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 1. It says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." This is why the Father here in your Bibles commands that the Son to let your heart keep my commands. Guard the instruction that I have taught you into your heart, that inner control center. Guard these instructions so that you'll be kept from thinking the wrong way, so as to direct your actions to lead you in the wrong direction. And so, how do we guard this word in our heart? Notice this, in Ezra 7:10 it says, "For Ezra prepared his heart," that inner control center, "to seek the law of the Lord. And not only just to seek it as knowledge, but to do it also. And to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Here we go. This is a popular verse that most of the kids know. We learn it in Sunday school. In verse 11 it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Here, this psalmist is hiding God's word. He's guarding it. He's putting it into his heart for safekeeping so as he can be led for it. Notice the end of this verse. "That, for this reason, I might not sin against you." He's not storing it away in a locked case down in the floor basement where it's covered by a bunch of things. And if, I need that verse, I need to go down the stairs, I need to move all this junk, and I need to open this case, but I forgot the combination, that's too much. He's guarding it and keeping it close so that he can use it when he needs it. It's like, I hate to use this analogy because it's the only one I can think of right now. A gun, like you see the cowboys have their guns right here because in a moment's notice, bang, they have to shoot. And that's how we need with what we have in the Bible. We need to constantly be in it, allowing the Holy Spirit to keep using our and putting it into our heads. And so we have it on the forefront of our thinking, not in the way back station where we have to go and try and pull it out. So that, bang, when we need it, it's right there. Okay. So, also we see in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said. John goes on to say that those who keep God's word will enjoy fellowship with Him. Verse 23 says, or we'll say, fellowship with Him, that's seen in verse 23. And then in 1 John we read that if we love God, those commandments will not be burdensome. That is because as we have fellowship with Him, we want what He wants. And those things that seem difficult to keep according to the world and its thinking will not be difficult because you want those same things. It's kind of like when I go fishing. When I go fishing, I'm preparing the boat. I'm getting line ready. I'm getting my tackle box ready. I'm cleaning out the boat because sometimes things get in there and I don't want that in the water. And that's not burdensome. That's just preparing to go, right? It's the same thing with it's the same thing in the Christian life. We are not under law, but grace. However, we must not suppress God's word, but keep it very close. We must have a relationship with the Lord and get to know what He's thinking. And that shouldn't be burdensome for us. So this first bit of advice was regarding our thinking. And it concerns filling the heart with worthwhile advice. But the next one concerns what flows out of the heart. It refers to your actions. And so we see in number two here, advice number two, do not abandon kindness and integrity, but rather be known and guided by them, so that you may have favor and good reputation from God and man. Do not abandon kindness and integrity, but rather be known and guided by them, so that you may have favor and good reputation from God and man. We read that in verses 3 and 4, if we go back to Proverbs, verses 3 and 4. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So again, I've got this verse up here on the screen. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Mercy here means kindness, goodness, graciousness. Mercy is withholding a punishment. Mercy is when you do not give what you deserve. The believer in Christ knows full well about mercy and also about grace. Mercy is when God withholds the wrath you deserve. Grace, then, is when God blesses you, even though you deserve the very opposite. And in speaking with a Muslim woman at one of the fairs a couple weeks ago, she told me of Allah's mercy, but could not explain grace. She said that grace and mercy were basically the same thing, but she missed the boat on both. You see, when this woman spoke of Allah's mercy, she explained that He was a merciful God and He doesn't give you what you deserve. But then she said, it's as long as she kept her commandments or pillars and remained a good person that she might be in paradise one day. When I asked her if she did keep all those things and still Allah kicked her out, how would she feel? She said, if I'm denied paradise, I must have been doing something wrong. What a terrible religion. You see, she missed the understanding of mercy and grace completely, among even understanding who God really is. She suppressed the truth. You see, God has stated in His Word that for the believer in Christ, He withholds all wrath from you that you deserve. She didn't think she deserved it. That's mercy. There is no need to keep a set of rules because that's works. And on top of that, God showers us with grace. He gives the believer blessings and eternal life and precious promises that we also don't deserve. So these two go hand in hand. And why does He do this? It's all because of Jesus Christ, who loved each and every one of us and died a death we deserved. And now for the Christian who has received mercy from God, we are to treat others with mercy as well. Let's turn to Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Again, this is a book to believers. It says, and you can stay in verse 3, I'll just read you verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. These are believers that Paul is speaking to. And in verse 3 he says, verse 12 he says, therefore, as the elect of God, and we understand that the elect of God means that we are elect based on what God knew beforehand, that we would get saved, not on the fact that we have been chosen by God, and He chooses some to believe and some don't. it's because of his foreknowledge. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, you also must do. So, here we're seeing, since God is merciful to us, we should be merciful to others and not give them what they deserve. But going back to our verse up here on the board, we say that it's not only mercy, let not mercy, but truth forsake you. Let them not forsake you. So, the Son is advised to deal in the truth. Now, truth speaks of integrity. It means to be honest, to live with moral uprightness. With truth, we are dealing in facts, not feelings. Truth may hurt, but it doesn't harm. Lies will hurt and harm relationships. Truth today is fleeting. Now, if you read the news, you have to read between the lines and throw out a lot of stuff, because truth is not in the news. No matter which station it is, there's a certain spin on it to make it more attractive and to gain an audience. And that's all related to money. It's not about truth. Then you have supposed role models that people grew up watching or seeing on TV, such as a sports figure and things. When you find out the truth of their life, that it was pretty much a lie, they're nothing like you were told. It's devastating when you know these things. The truth is important. Have you ever been lied to? When that happens, the relationship is fractured and trust is lost. Fellowship is lost. And this is devastating when trust is lost in a close relationship, such as a marriage, family, or close friends. There is great pain in that situation. But by the grace of God, any relationship can be mended. But still, the foundation must be founded and rebuilt on truth. And in the world replete with lies, a person who is truthful will stand out like a sore thumb. You know, thinking of that, you go to these fairs and everybody's got a tattoo. Everybody's got some kind of tattoo everywhere. I don't have any tattoos. So it's kind of like that, where you stand out. If you see somebody without a tattoo, it's like, oh, wow, it's different. But they used to be the other way around. When people had tattoos, they were different. So, in a world replete with lies, a truthful person will stand out like a sore thumb. He will be noticed as someone who can be trusted. Maybe someday that person could even be a resource for that unsaved person should they become ready to hear the gospel. So what advice is given in this verse? It is not to forsake mercy and truth. This word forsake means to abandon. Don't abandon mercy and truth. Don't desert them, but rather be known by them. And you get this from this middle part of the verse here. Bind them around your neck. Okay? Some of us wear necklaces. This is an accessory that is a decoration or an ornament. They may have a particular meaning, like holding, maybe it's a piece of jewelry that was given to you by your parents, or maybe it holds pictures of kids. Sometimes it's a cross. But they are put on there for display. The advice from the parent to the child is let that mercy and truth be shown in you, just like a necklace worn around the neck. Wouldn't it be great to be known as a person of mercy and truth? These people are exceptional and they are faithful. Mercy and truth are good qualities found in good friends. Furthermore, we are to let mercy and truth guide us in our life. Notice this part of the verse here. Write them on the tablet of your heart. What is the heart? They may remember what we said about the heart. The inner control center. This is where the decisions of your life are made. Whether we are to yield to the Holy Spirit or yield to our sin nature. Write them on the tablet of your heart. We saw that the heart is the inner man, where emotion, intellect, and volition come together. It is a place where we decide to walk in truth and mercy, or the opposite. This is an appeal to ingrain them in the forefront of your thinking, as we said before. in order to be guided by them and to cause it to flow out into your actions. So what are the benefits to heeding this advice? Notice this right here. It says, and so you find favor and high esteem in the sight of God first and then man. The word favor means to find acceptance, approval. God is pleased when children walk in mercy. And also as we work in mercy, walk in mercy, we will gain approval by others as well. But secondly, the son can expect high esteem. These words mean good reputation. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, these words include the idea of competence and effectiveness, and therefore a reputation for prudence. In other words, the son will show a level of maturity when exhibiting to God and man a walk of mercy and truth. So do you walk in mercy? When someone is unkind to you, what do? Do you get back at them? Or do you give them what they deserve? Or are you merciful to them? And what about truth? Do you always tell the truth? Sometimes it's hard to tell the truth, and sometimes it may seem impossible to tell the truth, because you might think it will crush another person, or it might be disappointing to you. But telling the truth is the right thing to do, and would be worse if they hear it from you lied about something. And know this, God is not mocked. And whatever you sow, you will reap. God knows all, and you will not get away with it. But not only that, sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth needs to be spoken to someone in love, so that there may be a correction, so that the brother or sister in Christ may be directed back to the Lord. And in that case, it's difficult to tell the truth as well. But it is to their benefit that you do that. Are you known by truth in your house or your place of work? And you have a footing to stand on when the opportunity arises to share the gospel, because others know that you will tell them the truth. A bad testimony in the area of truth will ruin the ministry you could have had if you deal falsely. So what does this all mean to you? I think this is... Here's just going back to this. God has given us His Word, but we have no power to understand this Word. I remember when I was getting saved, my brother started showing me things from the verse. And I tried reading the Bible and I couldn't understand, but God, at the moment of salvation, gives you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit gets into your mind and illuminates your mind to what God's putting there. So when you get to these paths in your life, there are many paths. We see here God's road would be the correct path, but maybe loneliness, you're going to go down this path. God's Word leads you into the right path and not the wrong path here. So where do we find, how do we get to this point? How do we find the right path? We find it from the truth of the Word of God. It says in John 1:17, I'll just say these verses, you can copy them down. I think it's on your handout, all these verses. I'm not going to cover all these verses. But John 1:17 says, grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. In John 17:17, Christ says, the truth is found in God's Word. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. He was talking to His Father. We can be set apart for God's service by receiving God's Word. Jesus Christ was a perfect example of being set apart from it for His Father's service, not His own. And we learn the truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is where we are coming with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds so we can understand the Bible, so that we can choose the right path to walk down. And as we respond favorably by God's direction through His Word, we make correct choices in life, and God will accept our ways because we are yielded to Him in His will. It won't be wrought of the flesh. And also, as we deal in kindness and truth, as we walk in the Lord's will, we will be different from the world around us, and we will gain favor with other people as well. This morning, as we draw to a close, we have examined some godly parental advice for His children. We consider advice concerning our thinking and advice concerning our actions. We have studied who God is and why we can trust Him and why we must not place our trust in ourselves. As Christians, are you willing to meditate on God's Word, or are you willing to walk wisely? But if you're not a Christian, the best advice you can get is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on your behalf so that you may have eternal life. That is the greatest need. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that for your word, for Proverbs 3 and giving us direction, that even though that was given to from a father to a son in another dispensation, it's true for us today. And as we wisely take in your word and get to know you better and grow in grace with you, we will hopefully spill what we're filled with, and that would be pleasing to others and bring a good and faithful servant when we get to see you in heaven someday. I just thank you for this time that we get to study your word, and we just pray that we apply these things in our life as we go throughout the week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.